Okay, well, what we're going to be doing this morning is to continue in looking at this letter that Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy. And we're looking in 2 Timothy 5:7, so we'll complete the scripture. 1 Timothy 2, rather than 2 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 2, there we go. 2, 5 to 7, so you don't need to find it in your Bibles. This goes back a couple of verses from what I was sharing last week about the role of women and in the church. And this week we're going back just one step because I did want to just speak a little bit about this particular verse. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And the NLT says this: "For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time." Okay, I just want to talk about two things really. One is one, and two is mediator. Okay. As one mediator, one's an interesting word, you know, because it has a sort of a lot of negative connotations, like a child, when you say you can only have one. You know, already there's a sort of judgment being passed upon, a rather sort of an enjoyment-spoiling moment. You can only have one, or this is the last one. That also conveys a sense of disappointment, doesn't it? One can actually be quite disappointing, really. Also, it can be really quite encouraging if you're being charged by one elephant as distinct from a herd of elephants. Then one... I did actually, quite a while ago, I was on a small safari park and this elephant came running towards me. And I tell you, it was really unsettling. It's about the best word I could use at that moment. It was a big elephant, not a small elephant. And it just suddenly left its keeper was walking, it started bombing down the track and I was watching it come towards me and I moved swiftly. So fortunately, it was one elephant, not a herd of elephants, so I was able to get out of its way. But you know, the thing about one is, you know, we really love choice. We are brought up on choice. In fact, we actually quite dislike only having one of something. Aldi and Lidl do really well, actually, because they don't have a lot of choice. That's probably the criticism, but what they sell is good quality. And if you can get it in Aldi and Lidl, you'll get it a lot cheaper than you will in Tesco's and Sainsbury's. Which is why the big issue for Tesco's and Sainsbury's, because Aldi and Lidl's are taking a lot of the market. But the criticism is there's not so much choice. We like choice. We like to have lots of things to be able to look at. We like choice in homes. We like choice in cars. We like choice in clothing. What would it like if there was just one set of clothing, you know? That's all you could wear. Well, I suppose maybe, you know, 300 years ago, there wasn't a great choice. You know, you had what was made from sheep or cattle or potato sacks or whatever was available at those times. You know, it was a day of this immense variety of choice. Rarely do you find yourself in a room where you've got somebody wearing the same clothes as you today. Very unlucky. I remember once spending some money on quite an expensive pair of swimming trunks. I went all the way over to the Dominican Republic in a way out hotel. I'm lying on my bed and walking in front of me was a bloke in exactly the same pair of swimming. You wouldn't believe it, would you? I couldn't believe it. I didn't wear them for the rest of the week. I found the old ones with a hole in. We like many. We like a lot of things, but here is a problem. Actually, you know, sometimes decisions can be a bit irksome as well, you know, like you ask for a cup of coffee and they say, do you want decaffeinated or with caffeine, you know, without it? Or do you want sugar or don't you want sugar? Milk or not milk? Do you want a big cup or a small cup? Do you want, you know, by the time you ask these questions, you know, you walk away, I can't cope with it, you know. When they start with marshmallows and chocolate spray on the top, you just give up on it, you know. And sometimes choice actually isn't always helpful. Just to have a singular, easy cup of coffee without having to explain how you want it delivered is actually quite useful. But here is one. There is no alternative, no choice. You know, it doesn't, as I said already, that principle of one doesn't sit comfortably with us. And in fact, I think the world has always had difficulty with the fact that the only way to God, the only way that we can experience eternal life, the only way that we can enter into salvation is through one person, Jesus. So, you know, the choice is Jesus, 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 or Jesus. Sometimes you're in a restaurant, you say, well, that's off. They say, that's off. You can't have that. You say, what's left, you know? Rice. I haven't got any potatoes. Well, rice, well, it's rice, 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 or rice. Well, it's a bit like that with God and with Jesus and with salvation and with Christianity. Paul says that there's only one mediator. There is no one else. If you don't accept Jesus, then there's no alternative. I guess the world would wish there was alternatives. And that's what makes sometimes Christianity unpopular, because it has a degree of arrogance about it. Well, we're right and everyone else is wrong. But Paul says here, you know, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was appointed by God all those years ago to spread the message of salvation. And one thing I'm absolutely certain about, I don't lie over this, there's only one way to heaven. And that's through Christ. Jesus himself said this to his own disciples. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you can either dismiss all of that and don't believe it, and you think there's multi ways of getting to heaven. As you know, in Islam, you know, many young people that commit suicide by blowing themselves up do so on the premise that they're taught that if they do that, it gives them fast track to heaven. That's why they do it, because they're fed up with their lives, they're miserable in their poverty, and so they're persuaded to act in this religious way, and by doing so, it gets them into heaven, and they really believe that. Why do you think people blow themselves up? They wouldn't do it for any other reason unless they believe there was something better they were going on to. Not just a political motive. But what the Bible tells us, and if our hearts and minds and souls are resting on biblical teaching, then we're told that actually to the God who created the heaven and the earth, because that's in the same book, the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the same God that created is the same God who has a son called Jesus, is the same God who sent Jesus to die for our sins, is the same Jesus that rose from the dead and proved that death could be defeated, the same Jesus that took all our sins on himself so we wouldn't be judged by God for our own wrongs, the same Jesus that now sits at the right hand of God and, as it says now, mediates on our behalf. That same Jesus, the only Jesus that can do what God wanted to be done. There is no alternative. It's him or him or him, and that's it. You know, when you've only got one choice, you either accept or reject. You don't really have a lot to go around it. You can't. There's no variations on it. There's no alternatives for you, so you have a choice. It's this or nothing. How many times a parent has said to a child, it's this or nothing, I don't want that. Well, you either have that or you don't have anything. Every parent must have said that phrase. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. It's a bit like God says to the world, listen, I'm not going to change my mind or now alter, you know, my work or my purposes that have been, you know, which have been explained through Christ. It's either that or it's nothing. Either you accept him or you reject him. But if you reject him, the consequences of that are very clear. They're clear in Scripture. Now, the big issue, of course, in this one choice is that when you do accept Jesus into your life, as I discovered when I was 16, it comes with a lot of difficulty because it affects your lifestyle and your behavior and the choices you make and the things that you do. And at 16, becoming a Christian, as I've said before, is a bit of a party pooping decision. You want to muck up your life and fun on the fun level, become a Christian at 16, because it makes a big difference. If you really love God, you change the way you do things. Use the Bible as your guideline. Doesn't mean to say you become, you know, self-righteous and you become all sort of, you know, but you have to decide, make good choices about how you want to live, what you want to do. So there's one mediator. And this choice, if you have the sort of revelation that Peter had when he said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter wasn't, you know, having second thoughts about Jesus. He was coming to a very clear position on Jesus at that point. And yet he still denied Jesus later on. Even though he'd seen who Jesus was in his spirit, he still struggled when Jesus was taken and was crucified that he ran away. But Peter at that moment saw and knew something that was going to stand him in good stead from then onwards. And he would become the leading light, one of the leading disciples, an apostle of the work of Christ through what he saw, how he lived with Jesus, and finally the revelation. What's interesting, you know, is this. Judas saw all the same miracles that Peter did. He lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard him speak, and saw the miracles. Yet Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter went on to become a testifier of the power of God in Jesus Christ and that Jesus was the salvation for the world. That's how it happens. So Peter had this revelation, and it's the same revelation we have that has to come out of this singular choice of Jesus. And as we do get that revelation, we start to understand what Paul means about Jesus being a mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, in Jesus' case, it comes out in a lot of different ways, really. Normally, someone that mediates on your behalf is somebody that acts on your behalf, like a lawyer or an advocate. Or maybe in employment issues, you know, have a mediator that mediates between your problem and whoever you've got an issue with. But, you know, in the mediation of Jesus, he does quite a few things. One of them is that he bridges a gap. Now, Jesus told a story about a rich man that lived in a plush house, and outside of the gate of his house sat a poor man who just waited there for the scraps that he was given, and the rich man would pass him every day. His name was Lazarus, and they both died. And so this story, Jesus tells a story about how Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham, and the rich man has gone to hell. And let me just say something about hell, by the way. Jesus is very explicit about hell. He never pulls his punches. Churches today don't like to talk too much about hell. But Jesus was very real about it. To him, it's a very real place that existed, a place where when people died, they were separated for eternity from God, and he made it really clear. And so he's telling this story, and Lazarus is in terrible anguish, and he cries across this, what Jesus describes, a great chasm, a sort of a gap that's impossible to pass through. And he's calling out to Abraham, tell the poor man to come over. Ironic, isn't it? Tell the poor man to come over and give me a drink. I wonder how often the poor man had asked for that at the gate every time the rich man passed to and fro. So tell the rich man, Jesus is telling a parable here. He wants to make a point. And Abraham says, the gap, it's impossible to cross. The chasm is too, he cannot come to you. And so the man says, well, send me back. Now, I can tell everybody what this place is like and they'll listen to me. And Abraham said, no, they won't, because they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to when God was proclaimed amongst the people. They rejected him then. And if you send him back, they're not going to listen to him. They'll say he's a fool. But the important point of that story is that what Jesus does is he bridges the gap between us and God. Without Christ cannot be crossed. It doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter how many good works we do. It doesn't matter how much money we give away to charity or how religious we are if it comes to that. If Christ is not the bridge in our life to heaven, there is no bridge. That's why it's one mediator. You have to have God. You have to have Jesus fill the gap. That's how God intended it to be. And that gap is a sinful gap. Until our sins are dealt with, we cannot come into the presence of a holy God. And remember that sin is definable by God, not by us. We have all sorts of views on what is sinful and what isn't, but God has his own view on it. And ultimately, if we want to spend time with God, we need to understand God's view on sin, not our own. And I guess that will vary quite considerably. The second thing that how Jesus mediates is, and the way I've written this is, he deflects from us to himself the anger and judgment of God. In other words, God feels about this world's sin. He has a feeling. God is emotional. God is not a thing, an it. He's a person. He's a spirit, but his spirit has the fullness of personality. That's why he made us in his image. What we reflect in bodily sense is what God is in himself, but God, where we have been affected by sin over the centuries, God is perfect in himself, he's holy, and therefore sin cannot find any place in God. So Jesus deflects the power of sin over our lives away from us, he delivers us from that, and he himself became the sacrifice for sin. Jesus took all our sin on himself by going to the cross. I know the story sounds ridiculous, but actually it's true. And in that happening, it means that we find the liberty that God gives, the freedom, the clear conscience, the sense of forgiveness, allows us then to live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than to be dominated by how this world wants us to behave. That the judgment and anger that should come upon us has now been, it's been deflected, removed. It's been as if something was coming our way and it gets deflected. It's moved away. It doesn't hit the target any longer. That's a great sense of relief. And I don't think the world understands actually what God's wrath really is like when he reveals himself against sin. Doesn't matter how powerful other things are. Nothing, if you put all your superheroes into one bucket and you compare them to God, God is still infinitely greater. The third thing he does in his mediatorial capacity as a mediator is that in his position, it says that Christ resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. He has a very special place. As the Son of God, he sits next to his Father, and it says that he intercedes on our behalf. It says, a bruised reed, this is what John the Baptist said, he said, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. That means that any small thing that Jesus can protect or look after, any tiny, you know, little emblem of a little bit of light of the fire, if you like, a little bit left in the embers that he can blow upon and keep going, he will do that because Jesus committed to the fulfillment of his victory. Now, the victory of Christ was won on the cross. We're not fighting a battle that we don't know where we're going to win. It's already been won. We have to live in that. And Christ intercedes on our behalf so that we can have victory. That's really important, this. Because one of Satan's methods is to undermine our belief that we can win. Now, whatever the issues are in our lives, we have to believe that we can win. One of the problems in this whole area of warfare, really, and a great problem that the United States had in Vietnam was that they never really believed in it. And it's one of the problems in our global current situation, it's very hard to fight against people that really believe in something. Really difficult. And what we call terrorism in jihadic or in Islamic terms is actually simply a group of people that really believe in what they're doing. Now, they may be horrendously wrong and their methods may be appalling, but you can't deny the fact they believe in it. And whether that belief has been radically instituted into their minds and hearts, or whether they've just been brought up in a hatred, they believe. And to cope with a belief is much more difficult. If you send an army in who doesn't really understand nor really believe in what they're doing, they'll never win. And the Americans would never win in Vietnam because the Vietnamese believed in what they were doing, but the Americans didn't. They didn't have the political will to see it through. And that will be the problem as these things start to spread, because if your politicians and your leaders are not committed by believing that what they actually are doing is right, but they're so busy playing political games and, you know, trying to guard their economy and it's all going on around them, they may wonder at some stage when this thing starts to catch them out. It's the same with Christians. Much of Christianity has become rather soft around the edges, you know, and it's not really. I read today in the paper about this lady who was praying with an Islamic woman in the NHS, and she's been disciplined for doing this. And, you know, it's a bit of an uproar, really, saying, well, you know, what about the Islamic? What about the Muslim? Why Christians? all the time, Christians all the time? Well, maybe because Christians actually do hold the truth, and there's always a pressure on them. Pressure on them to crush them down so that they won't speak about what is right. They don't like the morality of Christians. They don't like the belief of Christians. They don't like the centrality of Jesus in Christianity. Always that battle against it. But if it's true, what Paul says here and what we preach about, that Christ is the only way, it's a tragedy. That the only route to heaven is constantly being subjugated by what goes on around it. And that has made Christians more careful, more cautious, more on the back foot, more in the private place. But the truth is that Christ won a victory on the cross, and even today he wants us to remember that and to live in victory. So if we want to deal with an issue or with a situation, whether it's a sickness issue, whether it's a health issue, sorry, it's a money issue or a relationship issue, or whatever issue it is, we start from an important point that Jesus is interceding on our behalf, and we can talk to him and we can believe that the victory we need to have, God will give us. He will give us. That's what he does. That's his mediatorial. Between him and God, he's speaking on our behalf, saying, God, will you deal with this? Deal with it. We appeal to Christ. It's what he said. He intercedes on our behalf. He's our friend. You go to him and you say, look, Lord, are you not? And sometimes just praying directly to Jesus, Lord, I need to have this situation resolved. I believe that we have victory in Christ over this. I believe this is what you want me to be praying about. I feel the witness of you that I'm praying the right things. And in so doing, I want to see the victory through this. And what does tend to happen is we give up too easy. But actually, Christ mediates victory on our behalf. The victory he's completed, by the way. He's mediating what is. I know that sounds a bit strange, not what is to come. So your victory is actually just taking advantage of what Christ has already achieved. That's why he does it. So one, he bridges the gap. Two, he deflects from us the anger and wrath of God that is due to us because of our sin. He embraces victory all the time on our behalf. He's also, and this is awfully important, why Christ mediates on our behalf. He's the only mediator that can do this. He's the conduit of truth. You know, over, I don't know, tens of thousands of years, I guess people have always asked the question, what is truth? What is the truth? There are so many views, so many opinions, so many philosophies, and so many religions to boot. How do we know what's the right one? Well, my answer to that is that the only way you can really understand and come in confidence to what is true is to know Jesus. I've not lived in doubt all my life over what I believe, because my relationship is not with a fact, it's with a person. The greatest problems with being shunted around over truth is if your relationship is with the facts. Usually something you've been told or read, and you know, that's a fact, I'm going to believe that. But when you are relating to a person, then that person communicates to you what is right. That's the Holy Spirit to us. That's why Jesus said in John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, because he is the conduit of truth to us. This again seems strange to the world, because the world sometimes actually dislikes our confidence in our faith, our certainty. It's very difficult to deny something that's been living in you for years that you know is absolutely true, and to please somebody, you're going to say, well, actually, I don't really believe that. When you can't say that, you have to say, actually, I do believe this. It's absolutely right. I have to tell you it. You know, millions of Christians would not have been martyred over the years if they were doubtful about Jesus. You don't get thrown to lions or used, as Nero did, of Christian men and women as sort of lampposts, which he lit to light up the Appian Way by sticking them on a pole. You don't give yourself to that sort of horror unless there's something intensely deep inside of you that's convinced that this is actually just the start of something, not the end of something. It's that power of truth in your life that assures you that this is right, and that's what Peter had. When Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, he spoke the truth. Isn't it funny that even here Paul says, He says, why did he write this? Look how they've dashed it. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, as if he feels he wants to emphasize the point. You know, you might have felt when Paul wrote that, you would say to him, you're being a bit defensive here, Paul, aren't you? You know, are you a bit sure, having to state the fact, you know, that in the Bible, you've had to say, I'm not lying? Well, because he knows how people would receive this. And the fifth one in his mediatorial capacity is that as a mediator, like any advocate, anyone that stands in on your behalf, acts for you and even substitutes himself for you, which is what Jesus did. He substituted himself for what we should have been. Anyone in that position you have to know him. I said before that we're not relating to facts or a series of statements. We live with a person called Jesus. Our eternal life will be with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who in the spirits are in spirit form, but in eternity they will be in bodily form, so that we'll be able to relate to them because we will be in bodily form. We're not hairy fairy nymphs floating around on clouds. The Bible is very explicit. Our heaven experience will be a solid, substantial, human-type experience. We'll have new bodies, which we'll feel and touch and fingers. And I've no doubt that when we move through the Godhead, they will be represented in the same way. You know this scripture very well, but I just want to read it to you again. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is Jesus speaking. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Yet you might have done a lot of things seemingly on my behalf, but you didn't know me. But the mediatorial experience of Christ between us and his Father is that we should know him. It's not just a conduit of truth, or he bridges the gap, you know, or it's a, what's the other ones I said here, that he deflects sin from us or takes it away or embraces victory. Actually, it's about knowing him. What confirms Christ in our lives is the fact that he's known by us and we are known by him. It's a personal thing. The day that Jesus met with me, and I was not brought up in a Christian home, so I had very little of any religious background at all. I was just brought up by parents who were sort of God-fearing and moral, I would say that. But I had no real Christian teaching, but I always felt that God was in my life. And when I was 16, 2 weeks before I left home, God broke into me, into my life. It was such a profound entry, I would say, that the circumstances after that, I think, that I lived in would have destroyed most people's faith, but I had such a remarkable experience of God that it was important, because I had no church, no family, I wasn't living anywhere. I just had to survive day to day out of what happened to me when I met with God. And such was that experience that has lived with me for the rest of my life. God is real. And that time I got to know Jesus. He's a great mediator. And the more we understand how God mediates on our behalf, or intercedes on our behalf, he's talking to God on our behalf, he speaks to God by our name. You know, we're talking to Jesus, and then Jesus will say, oh, here, I've got John on the phone, sort of. I've got John talking to me at the moment. Or John needs help here, or John, I just see that there's an issue or a difficulty, a problem he's having, or some victory needs to come in his life. And God, Jesus, look, we need to help him. He will send out this, do that. And Jesus, all the time, I can imagine, he's not doing it just for me. Such is the incredible glory of Jesus. He does it for everybody, all at the same time. Have you ever thought, this is an aside actually, have you thought about God's emotional base? At any one time here, I'd have 1 million people crying, 1 million people laughing, 1 million people hoping, 1 million people disappointed, half a million people depressed, and every single one of them speaks to God. He handles them all individually, all at the same time. Isn't that incredible? Don't even think about it. It's too mind-blowing. But the very fact that happens might suggest what God is like or who God is. A God has the capacity to handle every single person on this planet if they talk to him and love him. And the most remarkable thing about God is that when you do talk to him, it's always personal. You don't feel you're sharing him with 20 million other people. Or you're waiting at a queue. How often we get onto a phone, don't we? And there's a queue we have to wait. But God is never like that. It's instantaneous. Okay, finally, I just want to quickly, and I'm only going to touch on these very briefly, just finally say, I mentioned this earlier on about just, we like options, we like choices, we like alternatives. But most, if not all of the alternatives that this world offers in a way to reach God, or the way to somehow get into heaven, are generally human-driven. They're human effort rather than Jesus' dependency. So other faiths and religions. I'm sure to the people that live in those other faiths and religions, whether it's Buddhism, you know, whether it's Sikhism, whether it's Islam, whether it's many of the Chinese religions, you know, whatever they are, they all, for people who are part of those religions, deeply genuine about what they believe. But if I believe the Bible, that there's only one way to God through Jesus, then if they're believing that this is how they get to heaven, it's a deception. Just as simple as that. But each person can only really get hold of Christ if they have a revelation of Jesus. So I don't despise these people or these religions. They're there and they exist and they're in this world. And people will live them out. And many of them have a strong moral base to them. And their ideals are for acceptable social good practices. I think we need to remind ourselves when we look at certain aspects of fundamentalistic Islam, they represent a very tiny part of the Muslim community. It's really important to remember that. You know, a few people can make an incredibly loud noise when they want to and give the impression they're speaking for the whole, but they're not. They reflect a fraction of the totality of the Muslim world. And a vast, you know, and sometimes the young people inside the Islamic community get driven into situations they don't want. I'm quite sure Iraq would rather live at peace than be at each other's throats. But the few whip up the many. And so we just have to see how that thing, but I would say this about all that's going on in this world. I believe that God is sovereign. And despite all the suffering and the wrong, which really finds its place ultimately in sin, in man's inhumanity and in man's sinfulness, God is still overseeing this world and giving a lot of room to what people do and want. Bottom line still is this, there's one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. Good works. Number two, you don't get to heaven through good works. Some people spend all their lives with good works, thinking that somehow there's going to be some weighing in the scales, you know, with the bad works in one set of scales, or the good works in another. Probably the good works are heavier, they're in. If they're not, they're out. It's a falsehood. God said, you know, he said, it's by faith through grace we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want people boasting about what they do, thinking I've done more than the other. So the gift of God has always been a gift. The gift of Jesus is a gift to us. Ritual and religious observance. It's just different just from other faiths and religions. Sometimes, you know, even within the Christian community, there are people that go to church and take their Bibles every Sunday morning, and they go and they recite, you know, whatever the ritual is for that day, whether it's the Anglican prayer book or whether it's something with the Baptist or whatever it is, and go through this motion. They don't know Jesus. They have no real understanding of his lordship or his place of business. Go through a religious ceremony week after week. They believe in doing that. That is okay. It's not. There is one mediator. That man is Christ Jesus. I even put in here signs and wonders. People that do quite remarkable things. Supernatural things. Spiritual things. Think that by performing perhaps greater wonders and signs. The Buddhists are very good at signs and wonders. And you know, we think, well, that's it, that must be it, you know, that this extreme, you know. But we live in a world of creative science fiction where we see lots of signs and wonders. You know, the world loves, you know, miracles and things like that. They don't mean that that's the route to heaven. And finally, my last one this morning on this group of, you know, that these are not alternatives. They must never be seen as alternatives to Christ's supreme position as the only mediator, the only one that stands between us and God. And that is what I call a cozy view of God's love. This is where people say, wow, you know, God just loves us. He's a loving God, and we're all going to be okay. And God, there's no such place as hell, and sin is all going to be just wiped out. And God just lets everything go on as he wants it to. And it doesn't matter what people do or how they behave or how they feel. This is just okay. And God's going to love us all in the end. And that reasoning is based upon the fact that God truly is a God of love. But it forgets to look more closely at the other aspects of God. So my five alternatives are other faith and religions, good works, ritual or religious observance, even the miraculous, the signs and wonders. Jesus says, many of you will come to me and you'll do this or that in my name, including miracles. And I will say, get from me, I never knew you. And then finally, the slightly insidious thing about, wow, God just loves us. Isn't it great? You know, some of the worst excesses of evil have come out of some of the most prolific Catholic aspects. That is, things like the mafia and gangsterism, drug peddling. Some of the major drug cartels are situated in Colombia and South America, the largest Roman Catholic communities. The principle is that you just go back and see your priest and, you know, confess most of your sins if they're the ones you're going to miss about. And they say, forgive you, say 10 Hail Marys, go off, and you're okay. When you just dismiss sins so easily, it doesn't really help you to stop it. And it's a sadness, really. It's what I call the cozy view of God. Because let just okay, just say sorry, you know, prayer bead, something like that. There's lots of good things about the Catholic Church. But I recognize that there's a reality about the way that sin is treated, in the way that it can be so easily dealt with, that causes men to continue in a lifestyle which often is just plain evil. It's interesting, you know, in every drama or film that it's associated with the mafia, there's nearly always Catholic Church practice as a seam that runs through it. You see The Godfather 1, 2 and 3, you'll see it run all the way through. It's just there. It's not because they made it up or they want to knock the Catholic Church. It's just simply that actually it's there. We can't have a cozy view of God's love. We've got to understand how God has done this, how he's done it, why he's done it, and why Paul felt it was important to write to Timothy and say to Timothy, listen, there's only one mediator. There's only one person that can get you to God. Only one person that can get you into heaven. Only one person that can deal with your sins. Only one person that can give you victory in this life. Only one person that can give you confidence about what you believe. Only one person that can feed a continuous stream of truth into your life. Only one person that can realize his purposes in you, and that's Jesus. Just as simple as that. Okay, let's pray. My Father, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is really precious to us. And hopefully, Father, we preached it with accuracy and truth. Father, I pray that your word will have its own benefits and effects to each one of us today. There'll be something for everyone here this morning. Thank you for the musicians. I thank you for the worship. Thank you for the insights we've had. Thank you for the testimonies. Lord, just bless us for the rest of this day. In the name of Jesus, amen.